We have completed the heavily theological portion of John's Gospel and come now to the narrative section that considers the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. It considers his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and even his appearances in his post-resurrection ministry. I've decided to preach chapter 18 by means of four character sketches. This morning we're going to look at Judas Iscariot, and then at Annas and Caiaphas, at Peter, and at Pilate. This will take us up to the death of Jesus on Palm Sunday and to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. I would like to read just the first five verses of John 18 this morning. It says, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them." In the Saturday Evening Post some years ago, this brief story was found. Centuries ago in Italy, an artist set out to paint a mural of the life of Christ in one of the great cathedrals. When he got to the scene of Jesus as a young boy, debating the teachers of the law in the temple, he searched for just the right person to serve as his model. He found an innocent but handsome young boy and sketched his face as the 12-year-old Jesus. Years later, as the artist approached the final scenes of Jesus' life, he saved the face of Judas for last. He searched through the criminal quarters of the city and among the baser elements of the population. At length, in one of the jails, he found a desperate, wicked man sentenced to death for his crimes against humanity. He chose this evil, sinister face as his model for Judas Iscariot. Day after day, he went down to the prison and sketched the face of this criminal. Working on the painting in his studio one day, he saw something about the face that made him wonder. Day after day, he puzzled over the matter. And at last, the truth flashed upon him. It was the same face he had painted long ago as the young Jesus. The handsome young man had grown up to be a despicable criminal. This story gives us some remarkable insight into the spiritual sojourn of the man known as Judas Iscariot. Never did a man have a more auspicious beginning, or greater potential, or so many opportunities for great achievement. He had a privilege shared by only 11 other people in human history. He was personally discipled and taught by Jesus Christ. Yet no one has fallen so far or to such depths of wickedness. Of this apostle, the chosen one, Jesus said the most terrible thing that could ever be said of any person. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. I want us to examine Judas this morning in respect to his character, his conduct, and the consequences of his behavior. First, the character of Judas. After a careful examination of every New Testament passage that speaks of this man, I have found that he had both character assets and liabilities. Among his assets was the fact that he was a Judean. When Judas is first introduced in the New Testament, he is called, as well as many other times, Judas Iscariot. It means Judas, man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a little town not far from Jerusalem in Judea. And this means that Judas was the only one of the apostles who was not a Galilean. The Judeans looked down on the Galileans as uncouth and uneducated. And in general, that was true. Though we cannot be certain, it is likely that Judas was the most cultured and the most educated of the 12 apostles. Secondly, he was a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is a learner, a follower, at least outwardly. We do not know the circumstances under which Judas became a disciple. Perhaps he was one who responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. We like to think that at this stage he was not a deliberate, a conscious fraud, but it is fairly obvious that he had political ambition and he had a love for money and power. It was perhaps the prospect of being someone important in the coming kingdom that induced him to follow Jesus. But thirdly, he was also an apostle. You see, there were many disciples who did not become apostles. The apostolate was a select group of 12 who became Jesus' special envoys. Listen to the original call of the 12 as recorded in Matthew 10:1. It says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. It seems to me that we are forced to the conclusion that Judas was not only one of the 12, but he also shared in the apostolic gifts and training and the apostolic ministry with the other disciples. In fact, in Acts 1:17, when the disciples gathered together to choose another apostle to take Judas's place, Peter speaks up and says, he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now, why would someone like Judas be allowed to join such a select, special group of people? Interestingly, the New Testament makes the point several times that this did not happen by accident, that Jesus chose those he wanted to be his apostles. If that's true, why did he choose Judas? Was he fooled? Certainly not. In fact, in John 6:64, it explicitly states Jesus had known from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Could it be that Jesus chose Judas to kind of be an actor in a morality play, a kind of divine puppet? I don't think so. But that's the message of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar that was so popular several decades ago. It turns Judas into a kind of tragic hero and has him saying, Christ, I know you can't hear me, but I only did what you wanted me to do. My mind is darkness now. My God, I am sick. I've been used, and you knew all the time. God, I'll never know why you chose me for your crime, for your foul, bloody crime. You have murdered me. You have murdered me. And with one stroke of the playwright's pen, the divine sovereignty, human responsibility dilemma is solved by turning God into the murderer and exonerating Judas. Well, why did Jesus choose Judas if he knew that he would one day betray him? I can think of at least three reasons that might be enumerated. First, to warn us that salvation is not by osmosis. Association with the godly, even with Jesus himself, does not guarantee spiritual regeneration and vitality. Secondly, to provide a lesson for time immemorial of the awful destructiveness of the love of money and power. For both of these temptations seized Judas. And thirdly, to complete his qualifications as our high priest. Hebrews 2 describes the priesthood of Jesus in these terms, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in chapter 4, we read these additional words, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. You see, many of us, perhaps all of us, will someday suffer betrayal by someone who is close to us. Jesus understands that because one of those special individuals that he had chosen turned on him. Fourthly, not only was Jesus, Judas that is, an apostle, but he was also the treasurer of the 12 apostles. In John 13, 29, it says Judas had charge of the money. And in John 12, 6, it adds that he was the keeper of the money bag. Now, this is especially surprising since another one of the 12 apostles was Matthew, who was a former tax collector. Wouldn't you think that a former IRS agent, a converted one, certainly, would be the appropriate person to choose to handle the money in a small group like this? But no, Judas was chosen. And I think the reason for that is probably the fifth asset we have mentioned, that he had a reputation that was impeccable. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples the unvarnished truth. He said, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." It says in John 13, 22 that the disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. Eventually, one of them quietly asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus responded, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread after I have dipped it." And immediately, he handed it to Judas. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus said to Judas. And then this is what the scripture says. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said that to him. Now, isn't that amazing? They ask him, "Who is it?" Jesus says, "It's the one I'm going to give this bread to." He gives the bread to him, and they still can't grasp that Jesus is talking about Judas. Judas's reputation was so impeccable that they couldn't believe it even when Jesus told them that the person was Judas. In fact, when Jesus said that one would betray him, all of the disciples asked, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They would rather suspect themselves than to suspect Judas. Now, we have seen some of Judas's assets. What were his liabilities? First of all, he was a man of greed. In fact, he was a thief. Just before the Last Supper, we find Jesus and his apostles at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. Mary and Martha were there, and the recently raised Lazarus was there. And Mary of Bethany took a vial of costly ointment and broke it and poured it on Jesus' head and his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. But Judas objected. He said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." You see, Judas wanted this money to go into the treasury, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was stealing from the treasury. In fact, the scripture says, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. What is really sad is that the rest of the apostles joined with Judas in criticizing Mary until Jesus came to her defense. Secondly, he was not only a man of greed, he was a devil. John 6:70 is the only time in the Bible when a human being is called a devil. It's especially surprising when we consider that the scriptures make clear there's only one devil, but there are many demons. I think insight can be gained as we take note of the progression of satanic influence in Judas's life. In verse 2 of John 13, it says the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And in verse 27 of the same chapter, it adds, as soon as Judas took the bread from Jesus, Satan entered into him. One whom Satan actually indwells can legitimately be called a devil himself. Thirdly, he was the son of perdition. This term is used elsewhere only of Antichrist, that violent usurper of spiritual authority who will wear down the people of God during the tribulation period. Judas is a picture of that arch deceiver. The spirit that indwelt and motivated Judas is the same spirit that will indwell and motivate the Antichrist, and that is the spirit of Satan himself. Having considered the character of Judas, I want us to turn now to look at his conduct. The first thing we note is that he was amply warned of his conduct in several ways by Jesus. There's an old saying that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If that is true, then Judas has the least excuse of any human being for a dastardly deed such as he did. He was warned when he was called to be an apostle. Perhaps you will turn to Matthew 10 with me. Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus first sends out his 12 apostles on their mission. Matthew chapter 10. I want us to read some of the things that he told them, beginning in the middle of verse 8. He says, "Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or sandals or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep." Here Jesus, I believe, is warning Judas and the others about the sin and the temptation of greed. As you go on in the following verses, you see him warning in verse 15 about rejection of God's revelation in Christ. In verse 16, about wolves being among the sheep. In verse 21, about brother delivering brother up to death. In verse 24, about the disciple not being above his master. In verse 26, about secrets of the heart being exposed someday. In verse 28, about God who is able to destroy. In verse 33, about the consequences of denial. And verse 37, about not taking one's cross and following Jesus. All of these warnings should have caught Judas's attention and caused him to be extra aware of the temptations in his own heart. In even greater clarity, Jesus warned Judas at the Last Supper. In John 13, we are told that Jesus told the 12 that not all of them are clean, verses 10 and 11, that one would raise up his heel against Jesus, verse 18, that one would betray him, verse 21, and that the one who got the morsel would himself be the betrayer, verse 26. Judas's conduct in betraying Jesus was despicable, not only because he was forewarned, but also because his crime was premeditated. His was not a sin of passion or insanity. He coolly calculated for the convenient time to do his dastardly deed. In Luke 22:6, we read, "Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." You see, he feared the crowd because Jesus was still fairly popular with the common people. And so he sought a time when people weren't around. Even sadder, he chose the sacred paths of Gethsemane, where he knew that Jesus often went to pray, as the place for betrayal. And then the final evidence that Judas's deed was premeditated is that he waited until night. In John 13:30, it says, "As soon as Judas had taken the bread from the hand of Jesus, he went out, and it was night." He chose the night for safety, but it was night in a far more serious sense for him spiritually. The third thing we want to notice about Judas's conduct is that he carried out the betrayal of Jesus in the most sinister fashion. Judas came to the grove of olive trees in Gethsemane, guiding a detachment of soldiers and leaders from the religious scribes and Pharisees and chief priests of the Jews. It had been prearranged that he would identify Jesus by kissing him. The reason for this, it was very late at night, it was very dark, and the soldiers were afraid they might mistake Jesus for one of his disciples and he might escape out of their hands. A kiss has always been a token of love and friendship, but Judas chose it as his method of betrayal. And it was so unnecessary, for three times in John 18, Jesus volunteers his own identity and says, "Who is it you want, Jesus?" "Well, I am he." He tells them who he is. So there was no need for Judas to do this, but he would not be spared of the sin of that betrayal. There's a passage in Psalm 55 that speaks eloquently of the pain that Jesus must have experienced when one so close to him turned against him. Listen to these words. "For it is not an enemy who approaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. For a paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver coin, the price of a suit of clothes, the price one had to pay if one's ox gored a neighbor's slave to death, Judas sold out his friend and his Savior." It was a kiss of death for Jesus only temporarily, but for Judas eternally. Finally, this morning, I want us to consider the consequences of Judas's act. First of all, he gained a tortured conscience. In the King James Version, it tells us in Matthew 27:3 that Judas repented. But the New International Version and all new versions correct that translation and read, "He felt great remorse," or "he was seized with remorse." There's a great deal of difference between remorse and repentance. Judas was sorry for the consequences of his deed, but he never really repented. He never made an about face. He never agreed with God as to the nature of his awful deed. Due to his tortured conscience, he did attempt to make restitution. The blood money burned in his pocket. He discovered that the wages of sin are a mere mirage on the desert. And he took that money and he brought it back to the chief priests and the scribes and offered to return it. And they taunted him, saying of his remorse, "What is that to us? That's your responsibility." They twisted the knife that was stabbing in his heart, and he felt compelled to just throw the money into the sanctuary and leave. One thing we can learn from this is the world has no place for a traitor once it has used him. Secondly, he experienced a tragic death. Judas was bad enough to do the deed and good enough to be unable to bear the guilt of it. He hanged himself. He fell headlong. His body burst open and all of his intestines came out. That's the description of Judas's death given to us in Acts chapter 1. If he thought that suicide would end his misery, he made a terrible mistake. For the unbeliever, death by one's own hand only speeds up the finality of spiritual death for all of eternity. Dante, in his vision of hell, places Judas along with Satan in the very lowest circle of that awful funnel where the greatest possible punishment is received. And I think he can't be far wrong. Thirdly, Judas also earned a tarnished name. Whenever Judas is mentioned in the Bible, it almost invariably adds the phrase, "who also betrayed him." The name Judas will live forever in infamy as the one who sold his Lord and Savior for just 30 coins. His name has become a byword for betrayal and treachery. Some names have been terribly sullied by the despicable behavior of people who bore those names. I think of Jezebel or Brutus or Adolf or Benedict. But there is no name as sullied, absolutely ruined as the name Judas. No mother anywhere would name her child Judas. We would not even name a dog Judas. I want to close with three lessons for us to learn and to live. First of all, self-confidence leads to spiritual complacency. I have a strong suspicion that if we could read Judas's mind prior to Passion Week, we would find a man confident that he was in control of his own destiny. As a follower of Jesus, he was in the middle of the action. The crowds were growing larger, and I'm sure he felt that he had seen enough miracles that this Jesus might actually pull off a coup against Rome. And if so, Judas was in the right place to capitalize on Jesus' popularity. There were a few things that troubled him, no doubt. Jesus' strange references to persecution and death. But I suppose he rationalized those by saying that most of the things Jesus said were susceptible of several different interpretations. Judas was satisfied that he had an acquaintance with Jesus. But he seemed unconcerned that his motives and his level of commitment were so different from the other disciples. After all, they weren't spiritual giants either. In fact, if an objective observer were to compare him with the likes of Peter, James, and John, he would come out smelling pretty good. A verse in 1 Corinthians 10 has Judas's name written all over it. It goes like this: "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There are many today who have an acquaintance with Jesus, more or less. They may even like to associate with other Christians because they recognize that spiritually that's where the action is. If they play their cards right, they'll end up on the winning side. But there's no point in getting too serious about this religion business. There's a lot of life yet to live. Maybe later. To that person, the scripture says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Self-confidence, friends, almost invariably leads to spiritual complacency. And a second lesson is that self-pity leads to spiritual catastrophe. I would define self-pity as remorse without repentance. Judas felt terrible about the cards that life had dealt him, but he was unwilling to take responsibility for his behavior and unwilling to acknowledge his sin before God. I believe that even at this late date, had he truly repented, Jesus would have forgiven him. But he chose instead the route of self-pity. There's only one proper action when a person has sinned, and that is repentance, confession. Remorse, on the other hand, often comes too little and too late. In Hebrews 12, we read these poignant words: "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Friends, it's possible to be so torn up that you're crying your eyes out, but it could still be too late. It was for Esau, and it was for Judas. Thirdly, self-examination leads to spiritual vitality. While we shrink in horror from the treacheries of Judas, perhaps what we should be doing is what the other apostles were doing at the Last Supper, and that is asking Jesus, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? I'm not suggesting that a Christian cannot have confidence in his relationship with God, that he must always go through life wondering whether his faith is real. But I do believe there are points in our lives when we need to stop and take inventory. The scriptures tell us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Perhaps there are some this morning who need to do that. At the end of Jesus Christ Superstar, after the betrayal, Judas looks back on his association with Jesus and he says, I don't know how to love him. I don't know why he moves me. He's a man, just a man. He's not a king. He's just the same as anyone I know. He scares me so. When he's cold and dead, will he let me be? Does he love me too? Does he care for me? You know, the scripture never records any such attitude on the part of Judas. But perhaps there is someone here this morning who is asking, does he love me too? Does he care for me? And the answer to both of those questions is yes, yes. Though this story has no beautiful ending for Judas, it can have a beautiful ending for you. For the betrayed one died in our place and rose again for our justification. He offers satisfaction instead of suicide. He offers reward instead of remorse. Let's pray. Father, our own hearts are stretched as we think about the awful wickedness that a human being is capable of. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we too are capable of great sin. Lord, help us to learn from the life of this man, Judas Iscariot. Warn us, Father, as we have seen from your word here today. Help us to solidify that relationship with you that is so critical to our eternal destiny. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to die for us, to pay our penalty. We honor you and bless you for it today. In Jesus' name, amen.